In our series of studies, which I've entitled Journey Through the Bible, we have been going pretty much a book per week, and we are moving into a new section in the Scriptures, beginning with the book of Job. And originally, my plan was to begin the book of Job this week and have been reading it with much delight, but then realized that there might be a study that would be more helpful for us as we enter into the section called the Poetry and the Wisdom Literature. And what I'd like to do this morning is spend all of our time as an introduction to the biblical poetry and what's called biblical wisdom literature, so that as we study through Job and Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, that we might better understand these things that we study, and for the benefit of your own reading. Now, only about five of the Old Testament books are without poetry. There are a few snippets of books that there are no significant examples of poetry or poetic language. Well, I'd argue there's actually poetic language, even if it's not strictly poetry. That there are only about five of the Old Testament books which are poetic or not poetic. And so the importance of the study, I hope, can be seen from that. Approximately one-third of the Bible is written in poetic language or as poetry. So I hope you don't think, well, I don't even like poetry, so is this really important to me? It is important if you and I are going to read our Bibles as the way God intended us to read them. Now, unlike the poetry that we are familiar with, known as line break poetry, where you will have roses are red, line break, violets are blue, line break, the original poetry in the Hebrew language, which we are studying in the Old Testament, was written without those kind of breaks. If you look at the original text, the way that they were written, they did not have the luxury of wasting that much white space. They had to fill almost to the margins in the way that they wrote. And it's also true about the Greek manuscripts, that pretty much they did not have the luxury because of the labor-intensive work that it took to get a piece of parchment or a piece of paper would be very difficult, and so they would run, and even the sentences would run together. You had to learn how to read those sentences without punctuation, without line breaks. And so we're used to our poetry and understanding and reading the rhythms of it, knowing where the line breaks are, and that helps us. Well, in the Hebrew language, it does not have that kind of natural break. Now, we have it in our English Bibles. For instance, in the book of Proverbs, in the book of Isaiah, and other places, in the book of Psalms, the English convention is to break it into those lines or those what are called strophes, to break them down in those different lines. But in the original Hebrew, they did not have that. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew Bibles did not have those line breaks until somewhere during the medieval age, where Jewish scholars and Jewish scribes began to break down, because parchment and papermaking process began to be a little bit easier, and they could use it a little bit better in that way. Now, what we see in thinking about only five of the Old Testament books and approximately one-third of the Bible being that which is poetic, we see that God inspired large portions not merely of prose, of matter-of-fact telling of statements, but of poetic form. As a matter of fact, much of the poetic form is found in the literature of other nations around Jerusalem, around Israel. We'll come back to that later to see how some of that had an impact on Jewish literature and poetry. But the fact that God inspires the form of poetic writing should tell us something about what He wants us to learn. Poetry commonly has, at least in the English language, the rhythm and the rhyme. So again, roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. There's a rhythm to it. There's a rhyme to it. But in Hebrew poetry, it often rhymes not in the words, but in the very thoughts. Hebrew poetry is much more oriented toward a rhyming or a rhythm of meaning as opposed to the words that we're used to. And that's why it's so difficult for us at times to understand Hebrew poetry. There's this rhyming. There's something called a parallelism that it uses in order to rhyme. And I want to talk about that just for a few minutes. This is also called secondary sequence. And what I'm going to be talking about are two-line poetry that's found all through the book of Isaiah, all through the book of Psalms, even in the book of Proverbs. There are examples of 2, 3, 5, 7-line poetry. But right now we're going to look at two stanzas of poetry and some of the different forms within the Hebrew. The first one that I want us to look at is what's called synonymous parallelism. If we're going to understand the rhyming of the Hebrew language in poetry, the first is synonymous parallelism. And what this basically means is that the first line will make a statement. The second line will make a statement that is essentially the same, looked at from a different angle, but it's essentially synonymous with the first thing that it said. It's not exact. The thing about a synonym is that it never means exactly the same thing. Even a synonym for a single word never means exactly the same thing, or it would be just the same word. So in synonymous parallelism, it's saying the same thing, but it's said in another way to make sure that you get another angle of it, that you understand more fully about it. An example of this can be seen in Psalm 49. In verse 1, in Psalm 49, verse 1, "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world." That's basically the same statement said twice. "Hear this" is paralleled with "give ear." "All peoples" is basically synonymous with "all inhabitants of the world." Now, from a strictly utilitarian perspective, if you are about just skimming down, trimming down, remember some of you have seen the movie River Runs Through It? And when the Scottish Presbyterian father, his son, the oldest son, keeps bringing his paper in, and he grades it, and then he strikes it, and he says, okay, now half as long. So his son would go up, and he would try the same thing, and he was diluting and going down to single lines, and he brought it back. He said, good, and he'd strike it, and then he'd say, half as long. Hebrew parallelism does the exact opposite. It expands rather than reduces. So from a purely utilitarian perspective, there's no reason for a second line in Psalm 49:1, but God is saying it through the human author more fully. Hear this, or give ear. All peoples, or all inhabitants of the world. So that is synonymous parallelism. There's a second type of parallelism, which is known as antithetical parallelism. The first stanza says one thing. The second stanza says something to clarify the first stanza by saying something of the opposite. Now, it's another way of saying the first thing, but it's by contrasting it antithetically. So you see the word anti or against. Example, this can be seen in Proverbs 15, verse 1. In Proverbs 15, in verse 1, "A soft answer turns away wrath. The antithesis to that is a harsh word stirs up anger." So the parallelism, a soft answer and a harsh word, those are two different kinds of things. The heart of Proverbs 15:1 in both lines is trying to say the same thing, the importance of words and how we speak them. The heart of the two lines are essentially the same. The antithesis is a soft answer and a harsh word. The antithesis between stanza 1 and stanza 2 turns away wrath. The other is stirs up anger. Okay, say even anger and wrath are synonyms, but they're put in this antithetical way. So it's saying, basically, there's the heart of the issue. It's said in typically a positive way. Sometimes it reverses it. Sometimes it says the negative first. But then the second one comes along and says it in an antithetical way. And so when you're reading through Psalms, when you're reading through Proverbs, it's a helpful thing to see that and say, okay, is this a synonymous? Is this an antithetical? Or the third one, what is called a synthetic. And you can see in there the word synth. Here's synonymous, the word synonym, antithetical, and synth. And synth, of course, has the idea of syncing or of bringing together, of synthesizing. And basically, by way of a chart here, it says one thing. The second line comes on and picks up and expands and takes it even further. Okay, so it says one thing, and then fills out or expands or gives a reason why this is true. So it's explanatory. It's almost a commentary or expansion on the first one. You can see this in Proverbs 4, verse 23. In Proverbs 4 and verse 23, keep your heart, guard your heart with all diligence, and then synthetically expanding or giving a reason for that, for from it or out of it flow the issues or the springs of life. Okay, so that is another form of Hebrew poetry. And so the rhyme at this point is not in words. Even in the Hebrew, you would not particularly see rhymings of word. It wouldn't be roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. Wouldn't have that, but there is a rhythm to it. But the rhythm is in the thought and this use of parallelism. Okay, any question about these three forms of Hebrew parallelism? Okay, one of the fun things is now to go through the book of Proverbs, to go through the book of Psalms, and rather than reading for content, looking for these kind of parallelisms. And even in your Bible, perhaps write something in there to mark out and say, okay, this is synonymous. I remember Stephen teaching about this. This is antithetical. Going through and being able to try to recognize that. Now again, what I think we see from this is that God is interested in the details. God is interested, in one sense, God is wordy. He doesn't just state the fact and then be done with it. It's not just prose. He has created and He has inspired the form of this parallelism so that we can more understand. Now, this is helpful with our children. Sometimes making the blank statement of what they need to do, just a plain statement, is not as helpful as expanding it or saying, here's what I don't mean, or here's the reason for this, or here's another way of saying it. That's helpful for them. It is also helpful for us. Okay, so within the Hebrew language then, they were able to use various conventions, various tools within the language in order to bring out this kind of mental thought rhyme. They could use, and they did use, the sound of words. Sometimes you will see in the margins of your Bible, this word sounds very much like such and such. What they're doing there is pointing out that there's probably a word play that's taking place there. For instance, the word Judah and the word praise are almost the same word. And so sometimes it's even difficult to understand within the translators whether they're intending to translate it Yehuda or if they're going to translate it for the praise, Judah or praise. And so sometimes in the margins of your Bible, they're trying to work through that and figure that out. But that's showing that they're using similar sounds in order to try to trip you up a little bit. You'll see that in the riddles during the time of Samson. Some of those little riddles, we look at them and we think, oh, that doesn't make much sense. The eater has become the eaten and some of that. Well, a lot of that is wordplay. Paul uses that as well, particularly in the book of Romans. He'll use this wordplay in order to kind of put a smile on your face or smirk. If you understood the original language, you'd go, oh, huh, well, that's kind of a wordplay. And so God even uses that wordplay and inspires wordplay. There's also syntax that is used within the Hebrew. There are also semantics that we'll get to later, so that the way that sentences are formed, the way that words are used, is all used in the Hebrew to help us and to create in us more of an imagination. The difficulty with it is that much of it, if not almost all of it, is lost in the English translation. So if you were able to read the Hebrew, you would look at it and you go, well, that was kind of clever. And in English, it just sounds like a couple of statements. And so we miss some of that. So that perhaps would be a reason we could start up a Hebrew class. So it's within this framework. Most of it is lost in translation. However, we can still get a significant amount. And that's where even the commentators can help us. So what we see is that God is interested in, and the way that He creates poetry within the Bible is He's interested in more than just plain statements of truth. He's also interested in expressions which are artistic. These were carefully crafted. If you read through the Hebrew, you'll see that this wasn't just the spontaneous outflow of the passions of a moment. Sometimes we think of poetry that way. It's just like this overflowing of emotion. But that's not true of English poetry, and it's not true of Hebrew poetry either. To have a good poem is to craft and choose words very carefully, like some of our brothers who write music. They know most of the time it's just not you sit down and it comes flowing out. You have to play with words. You have to think about the meaning of words. You have to contrast words and statements. And likewise, the Bible is full of that kind of stuff. So we want sermons that are just exactly, you know, an overflow of passion. We want Christian literature that's just... But the fact is, most of the Bible is carefully crafted in these various ways. Now, within the Scriptures and within this poetic and wisdom section, there are examples of songs. Let's never forget that one way that God communicates is through song. It has always been that way. We tend to elevate sermons above songs. And I'm suggesting that's not a biblical perspective. That the perspective is that in song, they can be helped by the Holy Spirit in the way that sermons can be and are. Okay, so we it's an exaltation of the Word, but the form in which the Word comes through poetry. Have you ever thought about reading Christian poetry like you listen to sermons? Have you ever thought about listening to Christian music in the way that you listen to sermons? Those are all forms which in the Scripture God inspires. I would even argue that there are places in Scripture where there is inspired drama. I mean, the poets or the prophets, who we'll see in a little bit, are basically poets. Have you thought about that? That the preferred form or genre of writing by the time it comes to us of Isaiah is poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. It's different than ours. It's a little bit perhaps clearer than ours at times. But the preferred method of communication and of writing of Isaiah, the prophet, is poetry. But why do we get skittish? We're all about sermons, but we get a little skittish about poetry and Christian music. Well, why is that? Well, it's not a biblical distinction. So, there are examples of songs. There are examples of poetry within prayers. Read the book of Psalms, we would say. The Psalms are an example of an inspired prayer book. Well, very few of the Psalms are just statements of prayers. Most of it is written in poetic form, which means that David didn't just sit down spontaneously journal. He was crafting the prayers within the Hebrew language in this way. There are songs of praise. There are laments, the book of Lamentations, though it's in the poetic section. It is itself, in the prophetic section, it is itself poetry. It's an acrostic. The writer of Lamentations, as we saw several weeks ago, is carefully crafting the words of his angst and of his sorrow and of his lament in this way. There are dirges in Scripture. The Proverbs aren't just simple statements. They are themselves in this poetic form. There are riddles in the Bible. Samson is one of the most famous riddle tellers and receivers. He makes me think of Bilbo and of Gollum in the cave in The Hobbit. When they're transferring back the riddles and trying to trip one another up, I think of Samson. And there are these examples of riddles. As a matter of fact, the book of Proverbs opens up with some of the reasons that it's written: to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instructions and wise dealings. It goes on to say in verse 6, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. As you read through, I hope, the Bible this year or in the next couple of years, tune your ears to riddles. Look about how many riddles there are in Scripture that need to be solved. And certain significant events turn on the answering of a riddle. So there are these various examples within this wide array. Again, the majority of the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi are, in fact, Hebrew poetry. They're not strictly sermons. They're not mere statements of fact of what God is going to do. One of the reasons that Isaiah gets so tedious in reading it in the repetition is because it keeps being said the same thing over in different ways all through the book of Isaiah. This shows, again, the prophetic emphasis, at least in written form, of their prophecies. Prophecies came through poetry. It is one of the greatest angst of education and those who have a high view of education and what the modern movement has done to education, that poetry has been lost. People like C.S. Lewis and others who were very interested in Christian education said one of the greatest eroding effects of the modernist scientific perspective is that we don't read poetry anymore. Let me just ask this. This is an unofficial survey. How many here are, not counting the Bible, because now you would all say, oh, we all read poetry. outside of the Bible are regular readers of poetry. That is astounding, isn't it? That's part of our education system, typically. If so much of the Bible is poetry, should we be interested in it? I suggest that we should. It's a really shocking thing, isn't it? Of course, I have my collection of Random House greatest poems that I just picked up at the library yesterday. So I've been a regular poetry reader since last night about 9:30. So, but doesn't it say something about our education, about our way of thinking? Does it also say something about why we find the Bible so difficult? Does it say something about why we find it at times disinteresting? Could this be part of our struggle? Is that our whole way of thinking? I mean, we want to get to Proverbs, which we think is just, we need the practical stuff. Any of you feel, some of you have that more practical bent. Don't give me poetry, just tell me what I'm supposed to do. God inspired poetry to tell us what to do. And we'll see that particularly in Job. But we also saw that last week and through the narrative passages as well. Okay, well, let's move then into, we've been talking about poetry in general. Let's talk about this genre of literature called wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is most often in poetic form as well, but it is a sub-form of Hebrew poetry. There are examples of this wisdom literature. There are proverbs, short statements of general truths. For instance, the book of Proverbs is a poetic form of these statements, of these pithy statements. These things are easy to memorize. And let me just say here, and I'll come back to this when we get to the book of Proverbs, we should beware of using poetry as absolute statements. There are those who pick and choose through Proverbs and want to make absolute, ironclad, God has promised this and this is how it must be. One of the most famous examples is, raise up a child in the way that they will go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. There are Christian parents who hold on to that and name that and claim that, and no matter where their child is, says, I know that that child will return. I know that this child is a Christian. Well, the Proverbs also says that the one who fears the Lord, even his enemies will be at peace with him. And the question is that universally true? Well, let's take the perfect form of wisdom, Jesus. Were even his enemies made at peace with him? No, they killed him. So to pick and choose and say this one on child rearing in Proverbs is an absolute ironclad statement. This other one about certain blessings or certain being at peace, well, you know, that's generally the truth. Well, I would say the same thing about raising our children. That is an observation that emphasizes our need to raise our children in the ways of the Lord in the hope when they are old they will not depart from it. But Proverbs is not a listing of Bible promises that under any circumstances whatsoever God must keep. The book of Proverbs is just not written that way. So the human author, inspired by the Spirit of God, is giving these divine, wise observations of what is typically the case even in a fallen world. If those who live at peace and speak peace, even their enemies will be made at peace with them most of the time. But you can't go to the Maluku Islands and see the Christians, and in Indonesia and see the Christians who are seeking to live for God and who are being hacked to death with machetes and apply Proverbs to them in that way. It's not appropriate. And so there's this form of Proverbs, which is found in the Proverbs. There's also what we would call a philosophical sermon. And where is that? Where's there the sermon, the philosophical sermon in the wisdom literature? Any guess? It's the longest sermon we have in the Bible. Where is it? Job? No. No. Ecclesiastes. Thank you, Ray. Ecclesiastes is an extended philosophical sermon. And by the way, it says some things that are deeply challenging. It says some things from an unbeliever's perspective at times. We'll come back to this when we come to Job, but not everything the book of Job says is true. It all is true, but not every word in the book of Job is true. It's all inspired, but not everything that's said in the book of Job is true. And I think that'll be easy enough to prove later. It is inspired, literature given by God that is absolutely true in everything that it affirms, but all of the statements recorded, which God himself says, you have not spoken of what is right, well, there's a record in the book of Job of what they've spoken. And so it takes wisdom to even read the wisdom literature. So the book of Ecclesiastes itself is a philosophical sermon. There's the example of wisdom literature, which is a story. There's the book of Job. Job is, at the end of the day, poetry. It is. It really is. I assure you. In the Hebrew, it is. When we go through the book of Job, I'll point this out. Job is not the eyewitness account of what they said to one another. It is the substance of what they said to one another put in poetic genre, inspired by God, absolutely accurate, but in poetic form. There's also the example of erotic poetry. Where is that? Song of Solomon. God-inspired erotic poetry and put it into the Bible. And it's not just about Jesus and the church. Notwithstanding some of our Puritan friends, it's not. It is a love song with lots of poetic imagery, very carefully crafted as a love song and a love poem of a man's love, physical love included, for his woman. Okay, so there are these examples. Wisdom literature includes proverbs, philosophical sermons, stories, erotic poetry. And the summary, the way that all of this genre of literature is summarized, it's called wisdom literature. And here's a good basic definition of wisdom. Wisdom is the skill and the art of godly living. It is skill in the art. It's not just give me what I need to do and I'll do it. Just kind of cold, calculated, rule-oriented. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. There is in wisdom, as I was talking with Tony and Mandy yesterday, there was wisdom, and Tony made this excellent observation, that it's not just about figuring out your duty and doing it. There's a certain skillfulness to it, that there's an art to it. It takes years to learn it through experience, to the point that it becomes artful. There are those who may be godly because they try to keep all the right rules. There are others who are wise, and they're able to look into a situation, and they're able to respond to that situation in a way that glorifies God, and there's an art to it, and there's a skill to it that has to be exercised. That's what the wisdom literature does for us. An example of this in the book of Proverbs, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Okay, so do you answer a fool according to his folly or not? It says in Hebrew parallelism, antithetical, do this, lest he be wise in his eyes. Don't do it, lest you be like him. Well, which one is it? So when you say, my family member has said this to me, should I answer them? Should I say anything? That is not a yes or no answer. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. You need, by the Spirit of God, by help, to discern the situation, to be wise, to know. The answer may be for someone, yes. Sometime later, it might be no. Mm-hmm. Tony? Possibly. Yeah.
Mm.
Yes, yes. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, my mind's running another track, but I think you're exactly right. Yeah. We'll come back to the book of Job. There's some question about, was Job contemporary with Abraham? There's a lot of questions, but most likely it is the most ancient, if not among the most ancient books in all of literature, actually. Not just Hebrew literature, but among all literature. Yeah, that's excellent. Okay, so the skill, wisdom being the skill and art of godly living. Okay, there are also non-poetic examples of wisdom literature, but for the most part, they are poetic. It's interesting, and I think it was in the ESV Study Bible that pointed this out, that the context of the wisdom literature typically is in the social setting of literate people, rich people, and the nobility. And you think about, for instance, the book of Job. The book of Job is written in a very highly artistic form, and its main character is the most wealthy man in his day, most likely. Okay, so the context is a man of great wealth and great nobility. Though he was not a king, he was something probably like a tribal leader of as a king before there was a unified kingdom. Think about the book of Psalms. Most of the Psalms are written in the nobility and written by scribes, of course, who are literate. It's written in the context of David and of the kings. And so that's an upper crust, upper class context in which that is written. It's written also to reach the normal people, like us, ordinary people. But the context in which it was written were by the literate when not everybody had the ability to read. The same with the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is primarily written. The first-hand audience was the son of the king. Nobility. Even when you come to the end of the book of Proverbs, when it's not Solomon or Solomon's son it's not Solomon writing to his son, it's other kings or other kings' mothers speaking to their sons who are nobility. I never thought about that until I read this note. I thought that was very helpful. So there are lots of applications from that, but we have a blessing and a privilege that we have the ability to read. Your ability to read is an incredible gift that much of the world today does not have, and most of the world in past did not have. And the question is, what are we using with that gift? Are we squandering it? Are we failing to use it? Are we seeing it as a great privilege? Are we using it to read the Scripture? Are we using it to read good things? It would be interesting to know what our lives would be like for a couple of weeks if our ability to read was taken away from us. And I think probably we would appreciate it and appreciate our Bibles a bit more. So this is a great privilege. Not everybody had the ability to be literate and to read and to write. Now at this point, let me just mention that the forms of wisdom literature find their parallels in other nations during the time of Old Testament Israel. So these particular forms were not unique to Israel. You could go to, at various times, to Assyria, to Persia. You could go to the Mesopotamian region. You could go, and even as the New Testament comes, many of the New Testament writings are very obviously influenced by the philosophical and cultural influences. John 1:1 is an incredible example of that, where John, by the inspiration of the Spirit, takes this word logos, the word, which is a key concept in Platonism, and uses it and adopts it, empties it out of its Platonic meaning, and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That is clearly influenced by Greek philosophy, but he strips from it everything that's negative and uses it and adopts it and reinvents it, and then says the Word was God. He's the only one that really does that in the Gospel writers and within the New Testament. There are many other things. John, being a later writer, is influenced by his culture, but God inspires him to remove the error and to set forth the truth. And so there are many examples of that, and that's also true in the Old Testament. If you read through the prophets, it's clear that particularly the prophets who are writing when Israel's in exile, many of the forms and even the visions that they are writing are influenced by the culture of Babylon. That the way that things are named as being several faced creatures and wings, you look in the art of Babylon in their time, guess what kind of art they have? Multi-faced creatures with wings. That wasn't that something that sprung up merely in the context of Israel. This was Israel and God speaking through the cultural forms that were within Israel, which doesn't make it less true. It simply acknowledges that the church, Old and New Testament, have always been incarnated within their culture, and God uses that and purifies it to glorify Himself. So whether it's literary forms that are seen, there's this parallel literature, like myth stories that took place and that are ancient and as old as the Hebrew literature. And what we say is that not all of these things are equal, but the biblical accounts are inspired. They are the correct ones. They are the inspired ones. Now, when we come across, and this happens in both Old Testament criticism and New Testament criticism. I give an example of New Testament criticism, which J. Gresham Machen responded to when liberal mainline Christianity began to say, now that we've discovered more of the Greek and the Roman and the particularly the Mesopotamian region. Now that we've discovered their writings and these secret cults and the what were called the blood cults, these secret initiatory cults, what they say is that Paul was basically, and this is what he got accused of in Acts 17, of being a seed picker, of being he was rummaging through the garbage heaps of other religions to assemble a kind of a Frankenstein monster religion that has a piece of this religion, a piece of this religion. And they point out, well, even there are other resurrection stories of a son of God, of a son of the gods, in pre-Christian literature. And that's true. That is true. And Christians like C.S. Lewis point this out. Non-Christians like Joseph Campbell, who was a mythology expert before he passed away, a good friend of George Lucas, very influential on George Lucas and the Star Wars films. They point out that there are these themes that keep coming. There's nothing, it seems, whether it's blood atonement, resurrection from the dead, utopian new heavens and new earth, that there's nothing that is significantly unique about the Christian story. And there's one of three ways that we could respond to that. One is simply plug our ears. And many Christians have done that. They say, you know, I can't hear you. You know, no, there are these similar, no, I can't hear you. But notwithstanding, it's still true. The second thing that we can respond to that is to say that everything else is a deceptive counterfeit. Everything else has to be avoided. Everything is a deceptive counterfeit. Everything is an evil counterfeit of Satan. And so any of these other things that you see that parallel the Christian story and Christian doctrine must be seen as absolute deceptive counterfeits. And unless they're exactly like the Christian story, exactly like Christian doctrine, then we should have nothing to do with them whatsoever. And many, many sincere Christians in earnestness and desire to keep pure and to walk with the Lord have that perspective. And I strongly respect that perspective. There's a third perspective of how to respond to the similarities within literature, within the stories, within the mythologies. And that is the perspective that at least was introduced to me by C.S. Lewis, to say that, yes, there is untruth. Yes, there is error. The Christian story, the biblical story, what we have in the Scriptures is the inspired perspective. And we look at everything through that those glasses. Yes, there are counterfeit things that can be deceptive. At the same time, Lewis and others would say that what we see and what we hear in these other religions and what we see and hear in these other stories is not just counterfeit, they are echoes of the truth. That people created in the image of God can't get out of their head. It is part of the witness of the Spirit through all the nations to demonstrate that there are certain things that they cannot erase in the image of God in them. And so they have to be handled with a supreme view of the Bible, that everything else, you know, the Bible trumps everything else. But where there are those echoes of truth, where someone says, oh yes, here's a story of the resurrection of a son of the gods. You say, okay, I see an image, but it's blurry. But I see an image of the Son of God in that. And that doesn't make the story, Christian story untrue. It actually is a co-witness to the reality that we long for divine help. We recognize God is not just transcendent. We need God to come to the earth and that our sins are so bad that somebody has to die. But death isn't the last answer, that there also has to be the hope of new life. Okay, that would be witnessed and resurrected in a Mesopotamian secret cult. But what they don't have is the right person. What they don't have is the full right story. But there are still echoes of that story that God has put in them. I think it was Leland Ryken who said, why is it that the theme in the story of a man rescuing a woman from a dragon, marrying her, having a wedding feast, and living happily ever after is an almost universal story? How do we account for that? And Ryken says it is the echo of the true story in the image of God, still echoing even in fallen man, that once a hero who sees and understands that this hero is to rescue a bride from an evil force that is real, the dragon, and that the desire is to live happily ever after. It's an echo of the longing in eternity for heaven. And so that's where the book of Ecclesiastes says, he has put eternity into our hearts, and sin has not totally yet erased that. And so this third perspective is, there are echoes of truth that have to be handled carefully. They have to be discerningly looked at. They have to have handled with a clear understanding of the inspiration of Scripture. But let me throw out this example. How do we handle the book of Job? I've already stated the book of Job is true. Is everything the book of Job says, are all the things that the book of Job says, all of the words recorded, true statements? You want to bold enough to say that? They're all true statements? Okay. So when his accusers say to him, if you would confess your sin, God would lift this judgment for you because, and I'm paraphrasing, because this judgment is because of your sin. Is that a true statement? Oh, yes, yes. He really said it. But is it a true statement about Job? That's right. That's right. So the individual statements are not true, but the story and what it says in the way that it's recorded and the message and even in the particulars it's recorded, but not every statement within it is true. Okay, see my point? Some of you are very uncomfortable. I am not undermining, I assure you, the inspiration of Scripture, but making the point that not every statement said in the book of Job is a true statement. That it was said and put in poetic form? Absolutely. So, I think it's wrong then to conclude that any story that has false statements in it, therefore must be avoided at all costs. You see my point? Now, not everything is going to be treated like Scripture, but because there are false statements and false perspectives within a story, we don't have to avoid it like the plague, because we're going to have to avoid the entire Bible. Lots of false things. And so what do? We come to Job in the atmosphere of Scripture, and we are responsible to sort through, is what Job is saying is right? You know, and then how about Eliphaz and all of his buddies? I mean, they say some things in there that are astoundingly true. I mean, even his false accusers. There are some cases in which they directly parallel books like Isaiah, where his accusers actually are either quoting Isaiah or Isaiah seems to be quoting them at a later period. And so they say some things in there, you're like, man, these guys are right on. But then they'll make a conclusion. They'll say, therefore, Job, you are being afflicted because of your sin, which is a false statement. So we're responsible as readers to approach the book of Job as inspired, but also to use discernment with an understanding of the rest of Scripture to sort through the statements of these false comforters. And so my point here is that just because there are false statements within a story or false philosophies does not negate our ability to read it and the necessity of reading it. Now, that has to be done with this discernment. There is a difference between the Bible and everything else, but I hope you see the point. Marvin? Yes. Yes. Yeah. In the way that I said earlier, I would say what that is the echo of the witness of truth that God gives all men. Romans 1, Ecclesiastes put eternity in their hearts. Romans 1 says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what they know about God they can see in the creation. They also know in their conscience. And so the thing is, human beings, and even Satan, and Lewis makes this observation, sin is parasitic, if that's the right word. Sin and evil is parasitic. It cannot create anything new. Sin is the abuse of what is good and the distortion of what is true. Sin is never something that stands separate apart from good. It twists and distorts what is good because Satan can't create. God alone is the creator. So you take food given by as a gift of God. It is to be received with thankfulness. It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. the only thing you can do in regards to sin is to abuse food, to eat too much of it, to eat the wrong kinds of it. The same thing is food, sex, music, anything that you want to put in there. Sin, and I think this is a brilliant observation by Lewis, is a parasite on what is good. It does not stand alone. And so in the same way, I would say to that person, we have no stories but the true story. All false stories are a twisting and a distorting of the true story. The only way Satan could do anything in tempting Adam and Eve was to take God's statements and twist them. He could not live independently of God's truth. Yes, yes. Yes, and that's where discernment is needed. But again, if we're going to measure out how much of the book of Job is true, and do we chuck it or do we keep it, that we can't measure that way. The question is, what is true? This is what Paul does in Acts 17. He quotes pagan philosophers. He takes them out of context and quotes them. He says, some of your own poets, and we think poetry, but remember we've already seen there's a connection between prophetic office and poetry. Some of your poets have said, in him we live and move and have our being. Was Paul making universal declaration that everything that poet said, that prophet said, was true? No. But Paul was wisely and discerningly seeing that is true. In the book of Titus, Cretans are all liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And he says, this saying is true. And it's from a Cretan non-Christian prophet. And he says, this saying is true. So we can go through even non-Christian literature and look at something and go, this saying is true. Not all of it is true, but this saying is true. Why? Because the image of God is still in them, is still echoing out, and they can't suppress it completely in this life. And that's where Paul picks up on that thread and says, "Here, this demonstrates that you are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness." So, Tony, were you going to? That's right. That's right.
That has survived and been there for thousands of years. I think there was a flood.
Yeah, yeah.
Because how else does something like that get entrenched?
That's right.
Into so many different cultures and retold in different ways.
Mm-hmm.
Unless that really happened.
And some of those floods include families on a boat surviving. That's right. And that's where we say, you know, God gives us this is the touchstone which orients and puts all those things into perspective. Thank you for that. Same thing with dragons. There's almost a universal witness to dragons. Yeah, yeah. So, well, we started a couple minutes late. Let me try to close this out here. So, and if you disagree with that perspective and you want to hold to a deceptive counterfeit because it's all poisonous, I respect that. I deeply respect that and understand. I have been there, and I don't say that in any condescending way, but I respect that and I honor that. And if that makes you read your Bible more, then do it. Okay? Okay, so let me skip down here. Very quickly, let me just summarize this. This will be a lot of information. But in the various forms of poetry, there's something called the acrostic, which is the alphabetical. So Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, going all the way through the Hebrew language. Each line starts with a letter, or each section starts with a specific letter of the alphabet. Then it goes to the next letter. That's what's called an acrostic, the first letter. There's a form called assonance, which uses words which sound alike. They're very similar, and there's a word play. I've already mentioned that. There's also what's known as alliteration, which is a repetition of the first sounds in the word. So if you read the sentence, the first sounds in the sentence and in the words, I might have a sermon where I talk and start every letter or every main theme off with the letter T. You know, and so you see that all of these words are crafted that they all start with the letter T. That's a form of alliteration. Very quickly, here's some of the things that these are some of the terms that you would need to know in regards to poetry. There's an image. We find examples of image in the way that's written. An image is a statement of something unliteral, if that's a correct term. For instance, in Psalm 23, He leads me beside still waters. Is that true? And that's where we'd say yes and no. It's untrue literally. Most of us are not led by still waters by God. Okay? But that is an image representing the fact that He will walk us by ways of peace, and He will be with us in those times. Psalm 23 is full of it. So there's image. There's what's known as metaphor, where there's an implied comparison. I am the door. The difference between metaphor and simile is that simile says, I am like a door, and there are examples of that, or I am as, the kingdom of God is as a city set on a hill. Okay, so that simile, metaphor, is the same thing, but it doesn't use the word as or like. It simply says, I am the door, you are the salt of the earth. It's a plain statement, which taken literally causes all kinds of problems, but it is a metaphor simile representing something else. There's the personification. Let the rocks cry out. When was the last time you saw the rocks cry out? Let the trees clap their hands. Trees don't have hands. You know, let all the world and all of the sea monsters praise the Lord. Well, that's all personification, the personalizing of things, making people and beings out of things that are not human beings. There's hyperbole. Hyperbole is the purposeful exaggeration for emotional effect. There are examples of hyperbole that are not exactly literal, but they're shocking statements to get our attention. Let me close with three themes that we see throughout the poetry literature and the wisdom literature. First of all, through all of these is the theme of the fear of the Lord. Remember Job 1:1. There was a man who lived in the land of Uz who feared the Lord and shunned evil. And it repeats that several times. God is the one himself who, when Satan is in his presence, let me pause there, another little interesting insight. We often say, sin cannot enter into the presence of the Lord, that only sinless angels can be in His presence. Okay? Job 1:1 says the sons of God came before God, and then the devil comes before him. Satan comes before him. Okay? You gotta work that out. What does it mean? Well, what do we mean by that then? Is it true? Is Job 1:1 and 2 and following true statement of a historical event, and do we take the other statement a little bit too far? That's where we have to work through that. But the point here is that Job fears God. In the book of Psalms, Psalms almost opens up. Psalm 2:11, fear the Lord with trembling and rejoice in Him. There's a call to fear the Lord. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Ecclesiastes ends, Ecclesiastes 12:13. This is the whole duty of man, to fear God and to keep His commandments. A very common theme through all of this poetic literature is the fear of the Lord. Throughout this poetic literature, there's also two contrasted groups. When you get into the narratives of Old Testament, it's all messy. I mean, sometimes you don't even know who the good guys and the bad guys are. You're reading along and Samson's the good guy, then he gets all bad. He does all this bad stuff. David, the same way. Is David a good guy or is David the bad guy? Saul starts out good, he goes bad. It's all messy, and trying to figure out who fits in what category is not easy. In the poetic literature, it's not hard at all. There are two groups of people, the righteous and the wicked. And I suggest that real life suggests to us it's a lot messier than Proverbs would suggest to us. Because there are only two groups. There's the fool, there's the wise man. I suggest there are gradations of that, but part of the form of poetic literature is to make black and white statements. The book of James in the New Testament is very much like that. So we have these two contrasted people, black and white terms, the righteous and the wicked. And then a third thing that comes up very frequently, particularly through Job and Psalms, also in the book of Lamentations, which is prophetic, is the dilemma of the suffering righteous and the prosperous wicked. You see that all through the book of Psalms, Psalm 73, You see that to some degree in Proverbs, but of course that's the main theme of Job. If God is God and He rewards the righteous and the wicked are punished, how do we explain Job? And that's what the whole book of Job is working through. So those are three main themes in poetic literature. Fear of the Lord, these two contrasted people, black and white categories, and the dilemma of the suffering of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked. So I hope this encourages you. Let me close by saying, Lewis says that poetry is given to us for greater understanding. I don't have time to give an example of that right now, but also for our enjoyment. We are created to enjoy these things, to mentally be stimulated by these things, to read them with delight in an imaginative capacity. It's part of our humanity that we are losing as a culture if we haven't already lost it. So may the Lord give us help to read poetry and the wisdom literature of Scripture with greater delight so we might know Him better, okay, and serve Him better. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the Word. We thank You that from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, it is absolute truth. It is inspired. It is profitable for teaching and instruction and for correction and rebuke and righteousness. It thoroughly equips us. And I pray that if anything, and if any impression has been given, that this is anything other than Your book above all other books and all other writings, Lord, that You would remove that and that we would see what a great treasure we have in this book, the Bible. Lord, I also pray if anything that I've said has been misstated by me or misunderstood, that it would be blown on, that there is one absolute truth and it is unchanging and it is supremely revealed in the person and the work of Christ. Lord, that we see these reflections, but they are shadows, they are dirty mirrors, they are things that are out of focus, that have some hint of the glory of Your truth, but they are not Your truth. And so help us to read and see and understand and be able to rejoice in whatever is true and whatever is noble and whatever is righteous and whatever is worthy of praise. Wherever we would see it, we would see Your hand in it. And so please prepare us to see a vision of Christ in the coming hours. We again study these portraits of Jesus in the book of Revelation. Please grant us understanding and the help of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.